I'm going to invite you to lift your Bibles with me. If you don't have a Bible with you this evening, perhaps you'll lift one of the pew Bibles, and we'll go to Luke chapter 18 tonight. Luke chapter 18, we're, in a sense, we're in between services, a series. We finished 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and we will be picking up a new series after Easter. But tonight we're going to Luke chapter 18, and Nigel's going to open up this passage for us as we approach Easter. It's very appropriate, and we go to Luke chapter 18, and from verse 35 tonight we will read through to verse 43. So Luke chapter 18, and let us read from verse 35. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside, begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. And they told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. Amen. And we thank God for his word to us. And we look forward to hearing more from this passage.
Well, do let's take our Bibles and open to that passage that we read earlier, Luke 18, verses 35 to 43, page 1053. Just as you're turning that up, can I mention there are a few little flyers out in the vestibule. These were given out at the GB display. They'll be distributed at the BB display as well. And they simply list the Easter services, not all of them, but the joint service on the Thursday and the morning and evening service on Easter Sunday. And if you want to use those to invite a friend along, please do that. Take some of those with you. We had a bit of a question about what we would look at this evening. As John said, our Thessalonians series is finished. We'll be looking at the next part of Daniel next Sunday night. And then, of course, we're into Easter. And so it was clear that what we do tonight was not going to be part of a series. And eventually, I thought that we would look tonight at Jesus approaching Jerusalem. It is sort of chronologically appropriate, as it were, as we approach Easter next Sunday. Palm Sunday, as we might expect, we'll be looking at Jesus entering Jerusalem next Sunday morning. But I thought we would look at one of the events that happens as Jesus approaches Jerusalem, and in particular, as he heals the blind man, who elsewhere we learn is called Bartimaeus. I was drawn to this because it happens around Jericho. And just a few weeks ago on the Sunday morning, we were looking at the story of the conquest of Jericho. I recommended a few historical, archaeological videos on that and so on. And some people have gone down a whole Bible archaeology rabbit hole or shaft or whatever it might be. And have I'm sure, benefited from that. It is really, really very helpful. And so Jericho has been, at least in my head, a little bit. And as Jesus enters Jerusalem, he goes through Jericho. And there are two things, actually, that happen there. He heals Bartimaeus and a colleague, actually, as we'll see in a moment. But he also meets Zacchaeus. That's Luke chapter 19. And he goes to Zacchaeus' house for tea. Now, we looked at that story early in lockdown, actually. And so I thought we would focus this evening on Bartimaeus. Let's say a word, first of all, about Jericho, however, and what has happened since it was destroyed by the Israelites as they come into the Promised Land. You might remember that that time, as Jericho is taken by the Israelites, Joshua pronounces a curse on anyone who rebels it. We did read that in chapter 6 of Joshua. At that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath, "Cursed before the Lord is anyone who undertakes to rebuild the city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest, he will set up its gates." And the city remained pretty much abandoned for about 500 years until a man called Hiel of Bethel rebuilt it. But as 1 Kings 16 tells us, it did indeed cost him his two sons. This is what it says, 1 Kings 16. "In the days of Hiel of Bethel, built Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun." So the word of the Lord, even over 500 years, endures. These promises are to be trusted. And so the city was small for a very long time. It seems it was pretty much eventually abandoned. But before Jesus comes, it was rebuilt, and it was rebuilt on a new site about a mile away to the south. And so by the time of Jesus, Herod the Great had built a winter palace there. It had become a very desirable place to live. It was sort of like Moira. And it was very prosperous. Traffic was probably easier all the same. And in Jesus' days, there were thousands of priests who worked in the temple, and in Jerusalem, it was 15 miles away. It was 3,500 feet, so sort of nearly two donards, and you're sort of climbing over 15 miles up that sort of height. And they served in two-week blocks, and when they were off, many of them lived in Jericho. And so that's why the story about the Good Samaritan being passed by all the religious leaders, the various religious leaders, is a very realistic story. They traveled up and down that Jericho road. And of course, Jesus himself would travel along this very road on this occasion. Now, this story appears in Matthew, it appears in Luke, it appears in Mark, and there are a few variations. And we rarely talk about this, but I thought we might just take a moment, just a couple of minutes, to talk a little bit about how we fit together some of these passages whenever they seem to say things that sort of contradict each other. So let's do that for a moment. In Matthew, there are two blind men. Neither is named. In Luke and Mark, there is one blind man mentioned, and he is named as Bartimaeus in Mark. Now, more significantly, Matthew tells us that that Jesus meets the man, the men, on the way out of Jericho, and Luke and Mark both tell us that Jesus heals the man on the way into Jericho. Now, you might be sitting with somebody who's a bit of a skeptic, and they may say, "Well, now I've found this little interesting detail. You know, which is it? Your Bible cannot be trusted." Well, one ancient writer suggests that there were actually four different blind men healed that day, an unnamed man, and then Bartimaeus on the way in, and then two more unnamed men on the way out. Calvin interacts with that view, interestingly, and he talks about it as silliness. I must say, I really am very attracted to the idea of Calvin reading somebody else's stuff and saying, "Well, that's just silly," and shaking his head and so on. Calvin suggested that the men begin to call on Jesus on the way into the city, and Jesus does not immediately respond at that point, and he passes by them later on his way out of the city, and it is on that occasion that the healings take place. And so Luke sort of conflates what happens on the way in and the way out of Jericho in one account. Another, and maybe I think a better suggestion, is that Matthew and Mark and Luke are referring to what we might call different Jerichos. Remember we said that there was the old site and there was the new site, a mile to the south. So one writer talks about the same location, but as you're going out of Jericho, and the other as you're coming into the other Jericho. And we can't be absolutely sure, but we do know that these gospel writers researched these stories really, really carefully. They spoke to the eyewitnesses, and we believe that we have an accurate record of what happens. Luke, as well as being a theologian, he's going to teach us things, we're going to see that, but he's also an historian, and a very accurate historian. Now, what do we see here? As this man, we believe he's Bartimaeus, what do we find as he is healed? Well, what we're going to do is just walk through this story and sort of just point out a few things that we notice along the way. No great structure here. We're just going to allow what is here to encourage us and bless us as we look at this part of God's Word together. First thing is recognition. Recognition. We jump a couple of slides there, I think. Recognition, yes. When the crowd passed by Bartimaeus, Bartimaeus was told that Jesus was there. And at that point, you see, he begins to call out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, that shows a certain degree of understanding as to who Jesus is. No doubt, news of Jesus had reached him in previous months. He'd probably heard of some of his miracles and his teaching, and he had recognized something of his true nature, Son of David. That was one of Jesus' messianic titles. And it indicated that Bartimaeus recognized that Jesus was not just an ordinary religious leader, but he was God's chosen one. No doubt his understanding was not perfect, but it was at least hinting that he knows something of Jesus' special nature. And so even though he's there as a blind man, there's a sense in which he sees Jesus much, much more clearly than many around him on that day. Even the disciples. The disciples don't have a great grasp of what's going on at this point. They're struggling to understand what Jesus is all about. We read some of the verses before. In fact, if we'll have a look at that just now. If you see back in chapter 18, verse 31, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be turned over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. So you can see what is happening here. The disciples just don't get it. They don't understand what's going on with the cross and the prospect of the cross. And yet Bartimaeus sees. The disciples are blind, but the blind man sees. It's very much Luke's point. Even before he sees physically, he sees something spiritually. They don't understand, the disciples, and yet here is someone who is not able to see his way around, and yet he has insight to Jesus much more clearly than they do. Now, he also asks for lots, doesn't he? Jesus most wonderfully asks him in verse 41, "What do you want me to do for you?" It's a beautiful, beautiful question, isn't it? To imagine the one who's, you know, hands flung stars into space coming to this poor man that so many people would have overlooked and say, "What do you want me to do for you?" And is he just wanting a bigger handout? No. "Let me recover my sight." It's a big ask, but it's one that Jesus is quick to answer. No pause, just a healing word. "Recover your sight." Immediately it happens. Jesus makes it clear that it is something that has happened by faith, by the faith that Bartimaeus has placed in Jesus. Now, we can't really be sure how much he sees, of course, but perhaps he sees much more than we imagine. Why does he think he can ask Jesus to give him his sight? Well, it might be that he has heard some of the stories of others being healed. It might be that he has put the evidence together, however, and he has some grasp of who Jesus is. After all, Isaiah 35, we read the sorts of things that God will do when he comes. This is what it says: "Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongues shout for joy." So you see, Bartimaeus begins by giving Jesus a messianic title, and then he asks him to do something that God does. So maybe he sees much, much more than we might think he might see. Of course, in some ways, Bartimaeus is Typical, isn't he, of all who believe in Jesus after he returns to heaven. Peter writes in his first letter, though you have not seen him, you love him. Just like Bartimaeus, we have only heard a report about Jesus in that sense. We have not seen him. And we have to make our mind up about him on that basis. Bartimaeus saw him and called on him. I wonder, do we recognize who he is tonight? Recognition. That brings us to our next thing, mercy. You see what Bartimaeus cries out as he learns that Jesus is there. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. He asks for mercy. It's important and worth pausing at because Luke is, I said earlier, he's an historian. He's telling us what happens, but he's also a theologian. He's sort of a preacher, as it were. He's telling us these stories and helping us to see that they are, in many cases, pictures of where we are and what God does with us and so on. And here is this man who has nothing to offer Jesus. What can he ask for? What can he bring? He can't bring anything, so he can ask for mercy. When we are introduced to him, what's he doing? He's begging. And really, that's what he continues to do with Jesus. What are you doing if you're begging? You're saying, I have nothing, but my need is great, and you can meet my need. And really, this is what he asks of Jesus. He comes to Jesus in his need. Sinclair Ferguson writes of Bartimaeus, and he says this, Bartimaeus brought nothing but his need, but in doing so, he fulfilled a fundamental law in God's kingdom. There is no other way to come to Jesus but on the basis of our need and his adequacy to meet it fully. So if you're here or you're listening and you're thinking, you know, I'd really like to be a Christian and I just need to sort of work myself up to it. There's a few things I've really got to do and sort out and so on. Well, that's really the not the starting point. The starting point is not up here. It's right down there where we call for mercy. Our God is a God we can confidently call on when we have nothing to offer, when we are out of options, and when he is our only hope. Mercy. Persistence. He really has to persist in this situation, doesn't he? You see verse 39, those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cries out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now we need to imagine the scene here. Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. He is there for the Passover, and of course then for his crucifixion and death and resurrection, but he is there for the Passover. And the law was that every male Jew who lived within a certain circumference of Jerusalem should go to Jerusalem for the Passover. It was probably impossible for everyone to do, and so many lined the streets and watched those who were heading that way to wish them well. And so Jericho's streets would have been bunged with people watching the pilgrims. Remember, this is where Zacchaeus then climbs the tree because of the crowds and so on. And most likely, there's a fair crowd following Jesus too. And in those days, often a teacher taught as he walked. Many were listening to him. And so you can imagine the situation. Lots and lots of people milling around. And Jesus with people walking with him and him speaking and them listening to him, watching him. And in the midst of all this hubbub, Bartimaeus is shouting, and many are trying to put him off. He's just a nuisance. And Luke knows full well, he takes this story, and he's writing for his audience, he's writing for us. He knows full well that as some people begin to call on Jesus, there are always those around them that just think they're a nuisance, that they tell them to be quiet. It's unwelcome in many circles, maybe in some of the circles that you move in. For some of us here today, this has probably been our experience. We maybe, as part of our story of coming to Christ, we expressed interest in Christianity, and suddenly, out of nowhere, some of those that were very mild-mannered about all sorts of other things, we found a really strong reaction from. others who were tolerant of all sorts of interests that we might otherwise have just discourage us as far as Christianity is concerned. Maybe people are doing that with you even now. There are some, of course, who are not like that. Some people, they say, you know, I'm thinking of becoming a Christian, and their friends say, well, good for you. If you can do that, that's great. It's a misunderstanding on their part, but they're very supportive. But sometimes there can be this almost inexplicable hostility. Why should that be? Well, part of the answer, I think, is that as we express our sense of need of Jesus, we are saying something to those around us. We're all saying that all of the time. We might not mean to, we might not even want to, but we really can't help it, because what we are saying is something like this: I am starting to consider the possibility that Jesus Christ really is the Son of God and the Savior of this world, and therefore he has claims over my life. I must reckon with him. And you see, if that is the case, the implication of that is that he has claims over every life. We may never say those words, but it is what we imply, because it is true. And at some level, people around us know it to be true, and they do not want to be reminded of it often. And as we call on Jesus, we cannot help but say, you should too. The very fact that we come here to worship is saying to those around us, you should too. And so the hostility. And don't forget, these are religious people, pilgrims heading to the Passover, crowd wishing them well, the off-duty priests. Sometimes it is the religious people who are most disturbed by the directness of a desperate call like the one uttered by Barabbas. Why? Because they have never felt such an absolute desperate need themselves. The truth is that those who put off Barabbas were content to observe Jesus from a distance, but not to call upon him. Oh yes, they praised God for his work in another's life, but they didn't feel that they needed it in their own. Well, what does Barabbas do as he is intimidated like this? He cries out all the more. And Luke is just highlighting this, I think, for us and saying, you know, if you really want to find Jesus and others are putting you off, you know, cry out all the more. Do exactly what Barabbas did. I'm sure he had people in his mind as he was writing this. He was saying, I hope that as they read this, they will not give up. They must call all the more like Barabbas. And if you're in that situation where people are making it difficult for you to come to Christ, you must call all the more like Barabbas. You know, Matthew records Jesus once saying in Matthew 11, verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing. And he says, and forceful men lay hold of it. It's a strange verse, isn't it? Forceful men. People have wondered, what does forceful men laying hold of the gospel mean? And I think part of what it's saying is this: entering the kingdom of God is not a sort of a passive thing. You don't just sit back and wait for something to happen. You need to lay hold of the offer that Christ makes. You need to lay hold of him. And that's what Bartimaeus did. And he did so knowing his need, with a desperation that was appropriate to his need. It was his first and his last opportunity. For some of us, it might have been a long time since we were desperate like this. And maybe we need to be reminded that though Jesus has come to us, without him, we are but desperate beggars. It's all we are. Persistence. Discipleship, just a word on this. And immediately, verse 43, he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. So Luke is very careful to record this. It's not just that he recovers his sight and glorifies God. No, Luke is clear that he sees and he follows and glorifies God. That's appropriate, according to Luke. It's appropriate that as the Lord works in our lives, we follow him. It's not a flash in the pan thing. It's not just something that we do and then we leave behind as an old experience. We follow, we become disciples. And we might ask why Luke and Mark only concentrate on one of the men. They name Bartimaeus, even though there were two men that Matthew tells us about. It is sometimes suggested that those who are named in the Gospels are named because they are known to the early church. You know, they put their names in because they are familiar people in the early church. And so we're told Bartimaeus' name because, well, everybody knows Bartimaeus. And then the other man, well, he's not named. He begins to follow, but he's not named. Matthew tells us they both follow Jesus. Is that because he's unknown? Is that because he turns away? Is that because he doesn't make it through the hostility that happens in Jerusalem? The pressure that comes on the first disciples? We don't know. But Luke is making it clear, if the Lord works in your life, you follow him. And you don't say, well, Jesus, I'll follow you if you're going this way. You follow him. You follow him wherever he's going. Because he has rescued you. Discipleship. Last thing, compassion. And this was the thing that I suppose really struck me as I looked at this story. It's about Jesus himself. Because we read a moment or two ago those few verses that came before the healing of Bartimaeus, so that we might understand a little of what is in Jesus' consciousness at this time. Let me read them again. Taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of this. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. So Jesus, in approaching Jerusalem, is very consciously thinking about his death. That there is a sense in which he is conscious of it right through his whole ministry, of course. But now we are in no doubt that it is in the forefront of his mind. He wants to communicate this to the disciples, but they cannot see it. I think one of the headings, maybe in the ESV, is that Jesus predicts his death for the third time or something. He's putting this across to the disciples again and again, but they're just not getting it. And what are you like whenever you've got a big burden in your head? I know what I'm like. I get sort of tunnel vision. And other people do not become pleasant other people asking questions. They become intrusions. They become awkward. Because I'm focused on one thing. There's one thing that's pressing in upon me. I don't maybe notice other people the way I ought to. And yet here, Jesus, with the burden in his mind, he pauses and deals with this man, with these men, and with Zacchaeus. And he gives them time as he walks to Jerusalem. He sees their need, and he meets their need. Remember, this is the road that is the setting of the story of the Good Samaritan. The various characters there see the need of the man who has been beaten and bloodied and lying half dead. And the various characters we see, they pass by. But Jesus sees the need, and on this road he does not pass by. He says, "What do you want me to do for you?" It's so beautiful, isn't it? Again, Sinclair Ferguson. This is lovely. When we recall the context, the sense of fear in the disciples' hearts as they watched Jesus go to Jerusalem with such awe-inspiring determination, our Lord's tender care for one blind beggar is profoundly moving. His willingness to stop when his own heart must have been heavy with sorrow emphasizes the gracious character of the Savior. Jesus' greatness never stood out more clearly than when he called this helpless man out of darkness and into the light of a new and more glorious day. And Jesus is still the same. He still stops for those who call on his name. and he listens to our prayers for help. And that's where I want us to end as we approach Easter. We've looked at Jesus coming into Jericho, and we look at him coming into Jerusalem and then going to the cross. He knows exactly what lies ahead. He has looked into the abyss of what it will mean to bear the wrath of God against your sin and mine. And yet, even as he contemplates that, he hears a beggar's cry. And as we look at other aspects of the Easter story, remember this. Remember the compassion of Jesus that takes him to the cross, up the Jerusalem-Jericho road, that leads him to send for Barabbas, and that tonight overflows to you and to me. The old hymn writer got it right. Ask the Savior to help you, comfort, strengthen, and keep you. He is willing to aid you. He will carry